2 Timothy chapter 3. It's not in the notes I gave to those who were putting some notes on behind me, but Paul, in writing to a young pastor, Paul understood culture. He understood they were living under Roman occupation. He understood there was persecution. He understood that the Hebrew culture was against him as well. So they had two predominant cultures around him that were wicked. Then they had the Gentile influence in there, which the Roman Gentile influence was very pagan. A lot of sexual immorality and impurity, homosexuality, believe it or not, transgenderism, just the things that we're seeing grow more and more rampant today. Paul understood this was part of the culture they were ministering in. And so he writes to them, he says, but understand this. And man, there's something in me that I'm kind of the glass is half full kind of guy. I wish his next few words were, things are going to get better. It's just going to, you know, you just keep preaching, Timothy, and you're going to see more and more Romans and more pagans and more people that are living in sexual immorality. You're going to see so many more come to Jesus. And Paul certainly understood they would. There'd be multitudes come to Jesus. But speaking of the overall culture, the overall reality of the circumstances which they were going to have to live in as Christians is not going to be one of favoritism, of pleasure, of popularity, but more likely persecution, difficulty, outcast. In India today, there are various castes. The Brahmin are the top of the caste, and then there's the warrior caste, the political caste, the merchant, the work in the stores, that caste. And then, so there's four castes in that culture. But there's a fifth caste that's not even a caste. They don't even classify it as a caste. You know what that's called? An outcast. That's where you would get the word in our English vernacular of being an outcast. It was below the lowest rung on the ladder. And historically, that's the way Christians were seen, particularly in the first, second, third century, outbreaks of persecution on them. And as you heard from Mark last night, persecution has not subsided, but has actually increased. More and more martyrs are giving their life for the gospel every year. And so I wish he would say, I understand this, it's going to ease up. And if he was speaking here today in California, I wish he would say, and things in California are going to get better. That your next governor will be a little bit different than the one you have right now. And your state senate and Congress will be filled with Pentecostal preachers. And people just seeing you walk down the street will just say, I'm giving my life to Jesus and I'm going to become holy and righteous. And that's what I wish it said. And I don't hear me wrong. I believe there's going to be some, I'll talk about that later. There's going to be some things like that take place. But what he wanted his young disciple to know is in these last days, there will come difficult times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. He's predicting, Timothy aware of what was going on, but he was predicting things that would happen. And this is very different than what's happening in some quarters of the church today. Some theologically might call it dominionism. And basically dominionism is, there's not really a rapture, there's not really a millennial reign, there's not really difficult times that come and it gets worse and worse, and then Jesus comes back and there's a second coming of Jesus Christ where he judged the righteous from the unrighteous. And the dominionism says that as history unfolds, as time unravels, the church will take greater and greater dominion. And some of them speak of seven mountains. We'll take dominion in government. We'll take dominion in arts and media. We'll take dominion in education systems. We'll take dominion in all those things. And can I just be honest with you? That would be awesome. Just the slight problem I have with it, or maybe more than a slight problem I have, this is just not biblical. It doesn't share the sentiment of the Holy Word of God that we've been hearing about from Francis the last few sessions, is that you know, reading from Genesis to Revelation, you won't get that sense of you know, it's just going to get, you know, clearer and clearer and brighter and brighter. It's going to be a bright, sunshiny day. There's going to be life. There's going to be love. There's going to be victory. There's going to be breakthrough. There's going to be revival. But it's going to be in the midst of difficult times. And I believe, I'm not a prophet. I grew up in a prophet's home. And if I could be honest with you, as a kid, I hated prophecy. It was like, oh, come on, Pop. You know, all this gloom and doom stuff. You know, it's like, some people the glass is half full. Some people the glass is half empty. Dad, you don't even have any water in your glass. You're just like, you know, this is bad, and that's going to happen. That's, you know, and so I kind of like, you know, I just sort of said, I'm just going to stay away from that stuff. And then I saw so many prophets, unlike my father, who I believe was very accurate, if you've ever read The Vision, unlike many prophets, so many prophets of today just kept getting it wrong. Like, you know, there's a video online that talks about 30 different so-called prophets in America that prophesied that Donald Trump would win the last election, which, if my calculations are right, and my calculations may be different than Donald Trump's, but he didn't win the election. And so I was just sort of back away from that. So I tend to back away from messages like this that say there's hard times coming. To be aware, but as I've been praying for you, and please excuse me for those of you that are from other parts of the country, this will apply to you, but I believe the Lord's given me a word for those of you that live here in California particularly, that it's not going to get easier, that hard and difficult times are coming, and you need to prepare yourself for them. Don't be surprised when this trial falls upon you. Don't get shocked when they speak evil against you. Don't be surprised if you're at the bottom of the rung, not even be called even one of the caste, but being out of the caste system. Don't be alarmed at these things. Don't be shocked at these things. As a matter of fact, Jesus has a very different way of seeing that. Rejoice, because your redemption is drawing nigh. A time is coming, Jesus says, where that trump will blast, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised, and we who remain behind in the difficult times and in the persecution and the suffering, we're going to be caught up in the air to meet him. What a journey. What a journey. That's always baffled me. It's like, if Jesus comes back at a certain place and we're caught up in the air, what about those who are on the other side of the earth? Do they have to kind of travel around the globe to get, you know, that's how my mind works. It's a little bit weird, I know. But somehow we'll all see him, and we'll be caught up in there to be with him. And so this thing of dominionism, of things just working out the way we want and seeing through a rose-colored lens, is not new to us. Jesus preached for 3 years, spent time with his disciples, nurtured them, encouraged them, trained them, equipped them, taught them parables, taught them truths. It opened up the scripture to them. Remember, they were on the road to Emmaus. They said, my heart almost leapt within me because you explained the gospel from Genesis to the end, and I just knew you in a way I've never known you before, Jesus. And they're so excited. And then Jesus dies, and they're kind of troubled about that. Obviously, really troubled, but they put him in a grave. But then there's the stone is rolled away, and his body's not in the grave anymore. And the disciples are like, ah, something wild is going on here. Then he tells them, he comes back and he visits them. I mean, like, remember the time he walked through the wall? That is so cool, isn't it? he walked through. I don't know. Could you just imagine? Like, you know, Francis was talking about, you know, if we could go to another room and see Jesus. Which, by the way, you don't have to go to another room to see Jesus, because he's right here with you, and you can just reach out and touch him right now wherever you are. But he was talking about the physical body of Jesus. But of course, Jesus said it's better that you don't have my physical body, because if I have a physical body, you'd have to line up to meet me in that room over there. And some of you are greedy for Jesus, and you wouldn't let me get in because you'd be spending all your time. Jesus, I got one more question for you. Right? And so Jesus said, it's better that I go away, because Jesus can be with you always now. And he's with you when you're in your car, and he's with you in your desk, and he's with you when you're going for a walk, and he's with you when you're in the grocery store. You can talk to him at any time. You can touch him at any time. And so this is what the disciples were learning at Pentecost, that his presence has fallen upon them. And but before that, after the ascension, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, if you have your Bible, turn with me, please. And I love for people to turn to the Bible. And I want to encourage some of you to, I didn't get a chance to tell Francis, but I'm competitive too, and I'm going to read the Bible in 13 days and email him and say, I'm sorry it's taken you 14, or 3 days. I got a competitive brother in the front row who said, I'm going to do it in 3 days, yeah. Okay. All right, your friends, I want your friends to hold you to that now, okay? And do that. It's not just reading it through, but it's, as he was talking about that, this is a little sidebar here. As he was talking about that, I remembered a story about George Mueller. Do you remember the director of the orphanage, George Mueller? If he would get a question that he didn't understand the answer to, like, let's just say the second coming, or what is God's heart for the poor, he would take that one question, and he would start in Genesis and read through Revelation with that one question in mind. I think that's a kind of a cool way to read through the scripture as well. Just answer the question from Genesis to Revelation about the second coming, or about orphan care, or about sanctification, whatever your question is, and you can do that. So we have a lot of new ways of reading the scriptures that we're talking to you about here today. But going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him. Now look at me just for a moment. Teaching, training, miracles, love poured out on them, death, burial, resurrection, Jesus coming back to visit them. And so when they came back together, they asked him, what do you think the question would be? Tell us about your glory. Tell us about how long you're going to be with us. Look at their question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to us? The people in Israel were waiting for a Messiah that was going to free them from Rome, that was going to free them from oppression, then give them the headship and not the tail, give them authority over the things of this world rather than being salt and light in the world. And so, isn't this bizarre that these guys, the thing they wanted to know, Not is there going to be more miracles? Not are you going to use me in your kingdom? Not is there going to be a revival? It's like, can we get the government back under our authority? And that, I don't know about you, and some of you, I'm offending you already because you're so immersed in a, and you may not even know it's called a dominion theology, but you're so immersed in a political hope, in a hope of. Can I just say bluntly, in some of us put more hope, if we're not careful, in republicanism than we do in Jesusism. And I'm a Republican. I don't mind saying it. I've voted Republican since I was 18 years old. Never once voted Democrat, and probably never will in my life. I just think their agenda's wrong. I think any group of people that advocate for abortion or that teach our children homosexuality, and it's not bad for us from the pulpit. If you've ever read Ephesians 6, we love about the parts of the armor that God tells us to put on. Put on this part, and this part means that, and the gospel piece means that. But the word that's used most time in that teaching there is used 6 times. You know what that word is? Against. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against. And we are against these things. And it's not wrong for preachers to stand in the pulpit and say, I am against teaching transgenderism in schools. It's not wrong for us to teach about these things. And so I try to align myself towards those in government that would most clearly espouse and advocate for the things that are closest to the Bible. But I'm not deceived. I don't think most of these people are Christians, even in the party that I would think I would lend myself most towards. And I don't put my, I vote for them and I pray for them as the Bible tells me to. I pray for both parties, but I don't put my trust in them because I'm not stuck in what even the disciples of Jesus, Peter, Paul, Peter, James, and John, they were stuck in. We want the kingdom to be restored to us. We want Israel to be in political control. And Jesus says, it's not for you. That's his response. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about that. Don't make that your priority is what he's saying. I don't think he's opposed to them standing for righteousness in their nation, but he's saying that's not your concern right now. What you need to be concerned about right now is go to this place, it's called an upper room, right? And he's saying that to you today. It's not for you to know, but there's a place for you to go. It's called the upper room. And when you have waited there, I will fill you with the Holy Spirit and with power. Wow. And when he fills you with the Holy Spirit and power, they got something better than the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, which kingdoms come and go. Rome came, Rome went. Nazi Germany came and Nazi Germany went. Fascist Italy came and fascist Italy went. Pol Pot in Cambodia, he came and he went. Some of these that are controlling our government and our nation right now and in your state right now, they're going to come and they're going to go. But the glory is not you made them come or go. The glory is you are filled with the Holy Spirit and power. You have a power. You have a power the government doesn't have. You get to do what Jesus did and he calls his disciples to do. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Preach the good news in my name. That's your authority. My wife and I, we do that quite occasionally. We wake up in the morning, what do you want to do today? And she'll say to me, heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the good news to the poor. What do you want to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, preach good news to the poor. What do you want to do tomorrow? Let's heal the sick, raise the dead, preach good news to the poor. And we mean it. It's not light fluff to us. We actually pray for people we meet in hotels and places, and we actually believe God heals, and we certainly know that he saves and he delivers. If you've been around Teen Challenge long enough, or if you've seen our missions work at World Challenge, you know the gospel goes into the hardest, most difficult places. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that does these powerful things. All right, so what? That was the introduction, okay? Now the title of my sermon, Living Like Jesus in a Herod-like World. Living like Jesus in a Herod-like world. And what my introduction was saying to you, the Herod-like world is not going to change in the sense of Herod will always have a place. And this will make more sense as we break this down in just a little bit. So look in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. You still with me out there?
Yes. Yeah,
thank you, guys. Matthew 14. And we're gonna read a little bit here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, governor, basically what he's saying, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, and read this like you're the servant, and you've just been called into the governor's office, Herod's office, and he said to his servants, speaking about Jesus, because he saw Jesus do miracles and signs and wonders, and he heard the preaching of the good news. So I don't know how he heard it, but he heard it. And here's what he says. This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why he's working these miracle powers. For Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John had been saying to him, it's not lawful you to have your wife. Herod was under conviction. And Herod was trembling. Jesus is the reincarnation, so to speak, of this John the Baptist guy that I had beheaded. And he's having like Pilate did when he was trying to wash his hands, but he was having nightmares and dreams and fear and trepidation and angst in soul and regret and just uncomfortable in his own skin. And I think God's going to do that again in this last generation, where government leaders who are espousing hate-filled, awful, godless, hell-spewed agendas and words and lies out of their mouth, I believe the Holy Spirit is going to come in such a way they're going to think, well, I'm afraid what's happening. I'm frightened what's going to happen. And I believe from the White House to the Capitol in Sacramento here, there's going to be government officials that are going to tremble under the conviction of the Holy Spirit when they see people like you baptized and filled with such power of the Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders are taking place. People in the Capitol are getting healed, and the governor's going like, how did that happen? And there's going to be a trembling. I don't know if there'll be a repentance. That would be wonderful. But there will certainly be a trembling and an awe of you know, this is nothing to trifle with. And so Herod hears about this. He's guilt-plagued. He's haunted. And who was this Herod, the Tetrarch? Herod was the son of the older Herod that we read of at the birth of Jesus. You remember about Herod the First, they called him, or Herod the Great. And this is his son, Herod Antipas. And he's ruling now over Jerusalem and Galilee. But his father was originally ruler. And remember what happened to Jesus under Herod the Great. When he was born, Herod got the same thing, angst and grief and troubled of heart. And he wants to kill all the children. So Joseph and Mary take Jesus and they bring him to Egypt. So Jesus becomes an exile. He becomes a refugee, an immigrant to another nation. And that's not an easy thing to do. And the carpenter was not a rich man. And so maybe Jesus's first years were sort of tough and maybe poverty. Who caused that? Certainly it was Satan, but the man who caused that was Herod. He killed. And so you're a 10-year-old Jesus or whatever, and Herod's in control, and you're thinking, he's the man who made me a refugee. He's the man who killed all my friends in Bethlehem. He's the man why I'm the only 10-year-old left in this region, because he killed all the other 10-year-old boys. I don't know about you, that'd make me pretty mad, wouldn't it? If some governor came into my school and killed all the sixth graders, all the sixth grade males, I'd be like, how evil can a man be? How wicked and godless could a man be? And that was Herod the Great. And then his son Herod the Great I've studied his life. He had 10 kids. He killed 3 of them because he thought they were trying to take over his government. He had 3 wives. He killed the first 2. And it just a murderous man. So how would you like to be one of his kids? But he had 4 children, and his children all became rulers over certain areas of the government. And so everywhere Jesus went, there was a member of Herod the Great, this man he probably should have despised and hated. Everywhere he went, there was somebody in his family that was ruling and reigning. So the government was corrupt, totally a mess. And Caesar Augustus, he writes this thing, said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son, the way he treated his own family. So you can imagine what happened to these sons who took control and power. And one of these sons, Herod Antipas, is, if you'll go to Luke chapter 3, if you go to Luke chapter 3, this is Herod Antipas's the son of Herod the Great. And it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate took over for Archelaus, who was one of the sons who only was in power for a short time. And then the Caesar cast him out of power and put Pilate in his place. And you remember what Pilate did. He was no great political leader as far as the favor in the kingdom of God by any means. In the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the Tetrarch of the region of, and there's mentioned some names I won't go into, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, who both also were participated in the killing of Jesus. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into the region of Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that was written in the book of Isaiah. And it talks about the prophecy there. And if you remember what happens next, it's very interesting. It says that Herod and his, I guess you call him his wife, it was actually Herod Antipas's brother Philip, his wife, Herodias. She was married to Philip, and then she left Philip and married his brother, Herod the second, so to speak, and they became. Now, in the Gospels, it says that Herod and Herodias came to hear John the Baptist preach. Now, I have imagination when I read scripture. I don't know if you do or not, but I picture them in their chariot with all their entourage, and maybe they stay up on the hill rather than getting down into the Jordan Valley. They don't get mixed up in the mud and stuff, but they're just listening. And John the Baptist, they've heard the fame of this John the Baptist. And you remember the first thing John says, "You Sadducees and Pharisees, get right with God, repent." And I think Herod's going like, "Man, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they've been giving me so much trouble." "Amen, John, preach it, brother. Come on, get after those Pharisees and Sadducees." And then he says to the Roman soldiers, "And you guys, do not dare take more taxes than are in the provision for the people to give." And what would Herod be thinking? "Preach it, brother." Like saying to Herodias, "Oh, Herodias, this guy's a great preacher. I know why all these people are coming to him. I just love it." And he just goes on and on, just talking to all these people about repentance and turn. And Herod's got to be thinking, "Man, if this guy keeps preaching like this, my nation's going to be a lot easier to rule." So I think at first he's very favorable to what he's hearing John the Baptist say, until, right? You know what the until is, right? He points that bony prophetic finger and has the audacity to speak to the governor and says, "Herod and Herodias, you have taken your brother's wife. You are living in sin. That's adultery. God doesn't respect that. God doesn't honor that. God won't bless you. God won't favor you." You know, just I could just see him preaching, pointing that finger at Herod, and Herod's going like, "Who does this man think he is?" Now you probably heard the beginning of this message and thought I was saying, like, let's just stay out of government. Let's not have a voice. But I think we need some John the Baptist in this generation. Some John the Baptist, right, who point the bony finger and say, "That's sin. That's sin what's going on in our schools. That's sin what's going on in the arts and the movie theaters today. That's sin in our culture. That's sin at the Grammys when you're showing that perverted stuff. That's you're putting sin in the Super Bowl. You're putting, and pastors, it's time to do that Ephesians 6 thing. Speak out against these things. Because we need some Holy Ghost gumption in the pulpit again, where we're saying God is against this. And can I take it one step further? Because I know you're against transgenderism, and if somebody was in your church, you'd probably have to deal with that sin. And maybe if a homosexual couple came into your church, you'd have to deal with that sin. But have we in the church forgotten about divorce? I'm glad it didn't get totally quiet in here, but there was a few O's. I was watching TV one day, and on TV these two men kissed, and I just turned the television fast off. 2-3 days later, I was watching something, and there was this couple that weren't married, and they were in bed together. It wasn't a sexual scene. It was an adultery type thing. And I watched it. It didn't bother me until the Holy Spirit said, "Why does one sin bother you and not another? Why in America do we have certain sins that are easy for us?" Well, I'm against that. But some of the sins that have seeped into our culture, like as acceptable. Can I step on a few more toes here today? And mine is the first, okay? The Lord, man, he just rocked my world the past 6 months about my pride and arrogance. I'm so haughty. I really am. I mean, and some of you are shaking your heads. Why? How do you know that? You're going like, "Yeah, we noticed that." No, but I am. I got a chance to speak to Zach Mikaribs. Zach was the young preacher, 32 years old, and he stood up in the pulpit at Asbury University, and he just preached this simple message from Romans 15 about loving one another. And when he got done, he got on a phone on his text and texted his wife and said, "Hey, I laid another stinker. I'll be home in a few minutes," talking about the sermon that he preached. He thought it was awful. And all of a sudden, instead of the kids leaving the chapel, they started to come down to the altar and pray. Zach told me there was about 7 or 8 of them praying at first, and then 16 or 20. They started texting their friends, "God's here, got to come back." And they started coming, and there was like 14 or 16 days of the outpouring of God's Spirit. I got a chance to speak to Zach, and here's what I said to Zach. "That's good for you, but I live in revival. I don't need some special move of God to get me inflamed. I want to stay inflamed." And as soon as I said that, I just thought, how stuck up can you be? The words came out of my mouth, "I don't need revival." And if you knew my life, you'd be going like, "Gary, please keep praying for revival. You know, you need it. I need revival." And so we need to be John the Baptist to our cultures, but we need to be John the Baptist to ourselves as well. We need to be John the Baptist to our own church and look at some things in there: greed and pride and selfishness, selfish ambition, disunity, hatred, backbiting, gossip, all these things that the scriptures put on equal level with all the things that we're opposed to. And my question is, why are we opposed to these things more than these things? It's because we've been listening to Fox News more than we've been listening to this. And they're telling us what the John the Baptist of this generation should be, rather than the Bible telling us. What do we as the John the Baptist of this generation have to say to this nation? And it's not a plate with a few little things on it, like this is a little sin on the plate. It's a full meal. This whole thing is an abomination to God. My pride is an abomination to God. He hates my pride. Thankfully that he's, by the blood of Jesus, he's cleansed me and he's washed me and he's working in me. I'm just like, "Lord, teach me humility. Teach me just to not want to benefit myself, to boast in myself. I don't want a name for myself. I don't want to have recognition. I don't want to be patted on the back. Teach me how to not want to become popular. Teach me how to want to become like Philippians says about Jesus. He made himself of no reputation," and one translation says, "He became nothing." Would that be a beautiful prayer for us to leadership of the church to pray, "Lord, make me nothing, so that you can become all that you want to be, that you become everything, that I would not look for my own reputation to become something great." So he's preaching to Herod, and then Herodias goes back to the courts, the governor's courts, and says to him, "That man's got to come down. How dare he call out the sin of the governor and the governor's wife?" And so, long story short, there's this event. Herod has this great party. You remember the story? Has this amazing party, and Herodias sends her daughter in to dance for Herod. And Herod is, they're probably more than half drunk, the whole crowd, hooting and hollering at this young girl dancing. A very clear picture of our society today. The next thing on the agenda is the justification and the making right of pedophilia. Yeah. It's the next thing on the list. Satan has a list, and he's just, one thing gets acceptable to culture, he's, "Okay, that's acceptable now, let's bring the next thing on." And so they're glorying over the body of this, probably a very young girl in her dance, and they're drunk, and Herod just says, "Hey, I'll give you anything you want, half the kingdom." And she goes to her mother and says, What do we get from him? Do we get half the money, half the rule, we take the castle and he gets the cabin? You know, what do we take, Mom?" And she goes, "There's one thing I've really wanted lately. Go in there and tell Herod that I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's what Satan wants of you and I. He hates you so much, he wants our head on a platter. If you dare point the bony prophetic finger at the world today and say, "This is sin," watch out, because you get on that list. You get on Herodias' list. But don't be afraid. Give your head for the gospel. Give your head for the gospel. Do you ever remember Keith Green singing it so well? I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. Though I'm kicked and beaten and ridiculed and despised, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. And that's the John the Baptist spirit. And so he takes his head, and it's a gross thing. A little girl there in scantily clad clothes brings out, probably trembling, brings out probably a silver platter and parades it before the crowd. And she's got to be disgusted holding the head of a man, blood pouring down off the side of the silver tray that it's on, and blood getting on her hands and her clothes, and then the crowd cheering and applauding, and then it gets in Herod's gut. What have I done? This man was righteous. This man, he preached the truth. I am living in adultery, and it haunted him, and it caused him fear. All right, so back to, and I'll try to wrap things up here as briefly as I can. Back to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please, one more time. Matthew 14. I said Luke, but I'm at Matthew 14 and verse 13. All right, so this verse 12. The disciples came, and this is wild too, all right? The disciples, Peter and James, men who... And then obviously John's disciples, which we don't know their names, they came. But these were men that loved John the Baptist. And they were called into probably the prison cell where John had been beheaded. And his head's gone. We don't know where the head is. But they have to take his body away. Could you imagine him doing that for a friend? As he's walking into a cell and you see a headless body in there, and you have to pick it up and take it and bury it, and that's what happens. So you see what I'm saying here? All that I'm saying today so far leads up to this one thing I'm saying. This is a very gross culture. This is a very ungodly culture. This is a hate-filled culture. This was a sin-filled culture. And John the Baptist in part knew what to do. But verse 12, they went and they buried the body, and they went and they told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, now look at me again. Now when Jesus heard this, he said to himself, that's it. I've had enough. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. First, when I was a kid, I became an exile and an immigrant. And I lived in poverty in Egypt. And all my friends my age were killed by this man's father. And then he's been harassing believers and people of God. And he's living in horrible sin, and now he kills my cousin? Enough is enough. This is breakout time. I'm coming against him. Where's Simon, the zealot? Simon, come back over here. You still got those swords? No, I gave away the swords. Is there a pack, a political action group in Jerusalem that I can attach myself to? Because we're going to fight this thing. Our agenda from now on, guys, it's changing. It's not waking up in the morning and say, what do you want to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, preach the good news. It's come against Herod, come against his party, bring that system down. What if Jesus would have gone to that route? His kingdom would have been very short-lived. He probably had the power and the authority, even without the angels or even without the Father's help, just in his own personality and the devotion that he had. He probably had enough to overthrow the government if he wanted to. But he said this, my kingdom is not of this world. I have a much bigger kingdom. I have a much bigger plan. Herodias is just a small cog in the wheel of history that God is going to do, these supernatural signs and wonders. The kingdom is coming. It's like a seed. It's going to grow. But it's not going to grow through government. It's going to grow through the body of Christ, my body that's being poured out for people. And so now when Jesus heard this, listen to this, he withdrew from there to a boat, to a desolate place by himself. First thing, okay, breathe. You know, like sometimes you're watching the news and you just get so upset, right? So, and rightfully so, like Lot in Sodom, his soul was vexed by these things. First step, all right, is not your anger, because the Bible says the anger of God does not work the righteousness. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So anything you do out of anger is not going to work any righteousness of God. I got an email from somebody recently and said, tell that Tim Delina at Times Square Church, he's a coward and a phony. Why? Because he closed his church down during COVID. All right? And that's a decision that pastors had to make during that time with the best information they had. And then he said this, I got a phone call from a friend, an author of a very famous book about Americans getting involved, the church getting involved in government, and he just called me and said, Tim Delina just preached from the pulpit that he doesn't believe in getting involved in politics, he just wants to preach the gospel. Number one, Tim never said that. He has preached vehemently against sin, strongly against sin, strongly for righteousness, involved in the things of culture. And not only that, being a powerful blessing to a city like New York that is living in the throngs of unrighteousness. And if that wasn't bad enough, it was a false report, but the person that was writing, that wrote the book, that called my friend, didn't actually even call Tim to ask him, did you say this? But he called that other person, and that other person called me and said, did you know that Tim is like this, and he's being a coward, and man, I was just like, there's so much division in the church today. There's so much accusation, there's so much pointing the finger, there's so much cancel culture. He said this. Francis, you probably don't know this, right? Maybe you do. When people heard that we invited Francis here, long-term followers of World Challenge called us, I can't believe you're having him there. He went to an event where Benny Hinn was. Hey, if Benny Hinn's here today, I'm staying. I'm not leaving because he's here. All right? And so he got canceled by a large amount of people. Now, you may not like Benny Hinn's ministry, but you don't have to lump somebody else into the thing. And you didn't do this, and you didn't speak out on that. And the Bible doesn't say anything about what to do during a pandemic, whether your church should be closed or open. But it does say something about if you have a problem, you go to your brother. You don't go to somebody else. So who's the coward? And so Jesus does the thing that I would advise us to do. When you hear the bad news and your soul is vexed, instead of getting up in arms, and I'm not saying don't get involved in the things of our culture and our nation, but I'm saying the first place is to go to pray. That's what Jesus does. He just takes a breath. Okay, Lord, Father, I just need this. I could go the wrong direction here because there could, you know, if not connected to the Father, maybe these things of anger could be stirred up in his heart and his mind. Okay, so he wants to go pray, and then there's this word in Scripture that we see a lot, but that happens for a lot of ministers. Like, you want to do this, but this happens, right? But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot to the towns, and he went ashore in a great crowd. Stop there and look at me for just a moment, if you would, again. He wants to get Herod out of his mind, so he wants to go just to be at peace with his father, and crowds gather around. And if I'm Jesus, I'm thinking to myself, my cousin's just been beheaded. And by a family that just has been nothing but spewed venom on my family and my culture. And I'm just gonna go pray for a little while. Would you guys just leave me alone? Have you ever felt like asking your church just to leave me alone? Not this son, but my other son, Chris. You probably don't identify. This is my pastor, Chris, one of the most loving pastors I've ever met in my life. So he probably would not believe this, but my oldest son, when I was pastoring a church, he was probably like 10. He came to me and they said, Dad, I really love the church. It's just the people in it that I can't stand. People can be difficult, and particularly in our culture right now, okay? Because at my church, they could hear me preach every Sunday, but then they go online and hear Francis Chan preach, and they go like, why don't you preach like Francis Chan? It's like, because I'm not Chinese. It's like, and I have a head of hair. I just can't preach like he does. I mean, Francis has a unique gift, and some pastors are a little more gifted at care and prayer and nurture and discipleship, and maybe they're not the greatest preachers in the world. Right? And Chris is one of them. I'm not saying that about Chris. One of the greatest great preachers who preaches the word, puts his finger in the word and says, look here. I love that. And my time is up, so let me wrap this up. So Jesus, instead of just saying these people, it's just too much, he went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when the disciples saw that it was evening, the disciples came to him. This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. The disciples get a bad rap here. Like, let's not have any more teaching of Jesus. Let's send them away. But I think something different about this passage of Scripture. I think Jesus had worn off on them. I think they were becoming Jesus-like. And they were looking at the crowds, and Jesus, the Bible says Jesus had compassion on them. I think the disciples were having compassion on them. Hey, they're hungry, Jesus. They didn't quite understand the miracle-working power of Jesus at the time, what Jesus could do. But don't you love the fact that Jesus had worn off on them, and they were getting the compassion of Jesus? They weren't telling Jesus, Jesus, why aren't we thinking about Herod and the government right now of Rome? Why are we thinking about these people? Send them home so we can go back to our political agenda. No, they have compassion on the people. And long message, but the crux of it is this. Get involved in politics. Be the John the Baptist. Point the bony finger. But Jesus said, John the Baptist was one of the greatest prophets ever, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And that says to me there is a role for us to play in politics and in government, but it's not as great a role as it is to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and feed the poor and help set drug addicts free and see families restored and see prodigal children come home and see cancers healed and see brain tumors fall off and so my prediction is this, and I'm not a prophet, but just from the signs of the times, you can read the weather and know things are coming. There are going to be perilous times that come, particularly to California. I think you're going to see the worst of the worst in what's happening in our nation. I believe there'll be riots. I believe there'll be worse sexual perversion. I believe there'll be worse persecution against Christians. But at the same time, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And while you are experiencing one of the most vile outbreaks of sin our nation has ever seen, you're also going to see one of the greatest outpourings of God's Spirit this nation has ever seen. On the parallel of the Jesus movement, I think it's going to make it's going to surpass the Jesus movement and go back to the book of Acts. It's where these people, these crazy Californians that don't move to Arizona or Colorado, they're still here, are going to go to the upper room, and they're going to get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going to come out with power. And every revolution, almost every revolution in the world, started at street level. It didn't start with the hierarchy, it started at street level. And there's going to be a street level revival that's going to change this city, change this nation, change this state, and feed out all across the United States and even around the world. And you get to be a part of that. And simply I'm asking you, your choice, is it I'm just going to keep being angry at Herod, or am I going to go about my father's business and see the power of Jesus fall on my church and my family and my heart and my city and my the teenagers around me and the skateboarders and the surfer dudes, and you still call them dudes? I don't know, surfer people. And to see Jesus glorified. And this is our role model. We are meant to live like Jesus in a Herod-like world. Amen. Father, I just pray right now. Stand with me if you would, please. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus. And it's time for us to go to lunch. But if we could just take a moment to say, even in this room, we pause. And we say, our anger will not work the righteousness of God. And Lord, forgive us when we've got angry, unrightfully so, at our brothers and sisters, because they didn't do it quite the way we wanted them to do it, because they had a different thought about things, and maybe they even accused us or canceled us. Lord, we won't cancel them. We'll love them. We'll be Jesus-like. I guess, Lord, I could even entitle this message "Living Like Jesus in a Church-like World." where the church can become quite difficult to live in environment with, but heal the brokenness of the body of Christ, the church. And Lord, now we just come and ask you, and I wish we could do it right now, but Lord, I think everybody in this room is going to need an upper room experience in the next few days. And maybe this weekend after you leave this conference, or maybe at lunch, maybe you don't want to eat, maybe you just want to go for a walk and just tell Jesus, Lord, I need a revival. Don't be arrogant like me and just say, hey, I need a revival because my attention and focus has gotten onto the things of this world. And I'd rather be like Jesus and have compassion on the masses. I'd rather be like my brothers and sisters at Teen Challenge, who in the midst of a very difficult state that they live in, they just keep going about the works of Jesus, loving those who need him most, loving those who are in crisis, restoring whole families and marriages back together. Teach us, Jesus. And Lord, if I have wrongly offended anyone here today by being rather blunt about politics and republicanism and democratism, Lord, I had no intention to offend wrongly. I pray that I spoke the truth wisely. And I pray that we would, even if those in the room here might be disagreeing with me, there'd be a graciousness to them to just say, let me, like the Bereans, examine these things and see if they be so. Do we really need to be like Jesus in this generation? And I think the answer to that all of us will come up with is be the same. Yes, Jesus, make us more like you. Teach me to be like Jesus. Lord, so much of my own heart wants to be angry and frustrated and bitter and active in certain things in a non-biblical way even at times. But teach me the truth. Teach me to love. Give us Holy Spirit, give us, even now, would you just raise your hand and say, Jesus, give me a baptism of love. Oh, Lord, I pray you pour that out on these people right now. Lord, that your love is the greatest power on the face of the earth. Your love conquers kingdoms. Your love brings down strongholds. Your love just brings power against all the powers of darkness and every demon force of hell. Lord, there's more strength in this room right now than there is in Sacramento. There's more strength. There's more strength in the churches. Lord, there are more people meeting on Sunday that meet in stadiums during football season. And Lord, if we'll just get back to the book of Acts and say, fill us with that Holy Spirit power again, and let us live like Jesus again, and let us walk like Jesus, and preach like Jesus, and heal the sick like Jesus, and love the lost like Jesus, Lord, there's no way they could stop the most radical, amazing, glorious revival. And while there might be riots on the streets, there's going to be revivals in our cities. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I believe this is going to be so powerful that the news will report the riots, but then saying, but there's something else happening in California. There's something else happening in America. There's these young people lining up three times, circling around the block to get in a church. And they're just singing and worshiping and praying for our nation. And we don't understand that. Look what's happening. They're turning away. They're putting all their cultish activities beside. That some of them were transgendered and they came back to their God-given gender, and some of them were in a homosexual relationship, and they're moving in a different direction, and they might even say it in hateful ways, but God will take it. Somebody can say something hateful with me if I see people like that set free, and we would accept that, God. I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and we do that today. We pledge our head to the heaven for the gospel. We pledge our families. I pledge my four beautiful children for the sake of the gospel. I pledge them to you, Jesus, though they be torn and beaten and kicked and despised. I pledge my 11 little grandchildren to you, Jesus. They're growing up in a culture that I probably will never live to understand. And Lord, they're going to be seeing things in school and in the shopping malls and on the street corners that would mirror and maybe surpass Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lord, I pray you'd fill my four kids and my 11 grandkids with Holy Ghost and fire. Yeah, breathe on them, God.